Lord, we thank you for your word, and I just pray now as we get into chapter 8 and we start looking at the assurance of our salvation that you would just speak to us clearly through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his letters. And I just pray that you would touch each one of our hearts tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our review is going to be a little shorter tonight. I think everybody's been here before. So we know this is Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's his gospel, probably as he would have been presenting it when he was going into the synagogue. This is all about the righteousness of God. So he begins by showing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew with the law or the Torah, or whether you're a Gentile, all of us fall short of God's glory. Because of our sin, what's the wages?
Death.
That's what we earn with our sin. The wages of sin is death. I'm so glad he didn't end there. But the good news is the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has been introducing us to some very important words that they were very familiar with their culture. And in today's lesson, he's actually going to explain these further, even without using the term. So we know the righteousness is a legal term. That's God. It refers to his character, the fact that he will judge us based upon his holiness. Justified is also a legal term. This is the one we want when we stand in front of him at the judgment seat, because it means what?
Not guilty,
just as if I've never sinned. Redeemed is the slave term. We are enslaved to sin, but in Christ we've been redeemed, then that he paid the penalty. Atoned is not one we've seen too much yet, but we're going to get into that today. It means he became the sacrifice for sin. He took upon him God's wrath, therefore we will be declared not guilty and never experience the wrath of God. Sanctified is the process by which you and I are being made more into like Christ. We are made holy in Christ, but as we know, life isn't exactly just black and white, right? We didn't instantly never sin again, right? It's a process of becoming holy, or a process of being sanctified. In chapter 7, which was last week, we discovered that it was his most personal of writings. He really shared with us his heart, didn't he? Even though we've been redeemed and set free from the law, does that mean we will never be influenced by sin again? No, we will constantly be bombarded with struggles. The good news is that we need not be defeated or despaired, because God has given us his own spirit. And he is the one that gives us freedom and helps us through. So chapter 8 now then takes us to the assurance of our salvation. But one of the things when I study, I've always found Romans a very difficult book. And the more I study and the more I learn, I try to share with you everything I've learned. Diatribe helped me tremendously when I understood that. Did you find that helpful? Diatribe, understanding that he's presenting it and there's constant interruptions. So when you're reading this, it's not quite one conversation or just presenting a case. The other thing I discovered this week from Dr. Douglas Moo is, do you notice that Paul's arguments are kind of in circles? That he repeats things over and over again? Well, I discovered the problem is that we in our Western thinking are very linear. If we are going to present an argument, we might start with consider A, consider B, consider C, and then we conclude with D. We build our case. If you have a book, you expect it to have a beginning to build it, and then what happens at the end? A conclusion, right? That's how we think. That's not how the ancients thought. And that's not how the New Testament writers wrote. They used something, I can't even pronounce it, C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C. We'll say cyclical. What Paul does, he says, okay, consider A, thus B. And we would go to C and D, but he doesn't. And then he goes back to B again because of A. So his conclusion may be in the middle here, but then he's going to go back to what he told you in A and B again. And that's what's happening. He's using the same things and he's saying over and over and over and again. one of the other things he does is does something called bookends. So in chapter 5, it began, and chapter 8 is a bookend. And let me just tell you some of the themes that are repeated in 5 and 8. The love of God, the love of Christ, justify, peace, glory, hope, tribulation, suffering, save, endurance, perseverance. Does that sound familiar? Does he say them more than once? It's not like he's building a case. He keeps going back to them. His whole point in these chapters is that the justified believer can be confident that we will experience final salvation because of God's love, because of the work of Christ, and because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say it many different ways and repeat it. So as long as we don't think linear and just think that it's going to happen, cyclical, yes, in our thinking. So Paul ended with the fact that in Adam, we're all going to experience physical death. And then in chapter 8 now, he's going to start out with the deliverance we have through Christ. So he begins, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of the sin of death. Think about that. Christ has set me free from the law of death, sin and death. What word are we talking about up here? He's redeemed us, right? He set us free from the law of sin and death. Paul is going to constantly use these two. We've got the law of sin of death, and we've got the law of the Spirit. And those are the ones that he keeps circling around here. And he continues to remind us that the answer is in Christ. In verse 3, he said, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. He starts out, for what the law was powerless to do. What law is he talking about? The Torah, right. The Torah was powerless to do, and yet God has won the victory by sending his Son to become one of us. He became human. And we know that he was tempted just like us with sin. What was the difference? He did not sin. We're told that in the Gospels. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which made him then the acceptable sacrifice to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and to do so on our behalf. So Christ then became the sin offering. So which one of these is the sin offering then? Atoned, which means he paid the penalty for sin, therefore we will never experience the wrath of God. Now the blessings of being in Christ is that we receive God's Spirit. And when we receive God's Spirit, then it should result in a new way of thinking. And that's where he takes us in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So our action and behaviors all starts in our mind, right? What we're thinking and the choices we make are reflected in our actions. So when he's talking about set your mind, it refers to the mental process that we're going through, what we're thinking, and the actions that result related to our will. Now, you're controlled by something. And he says you're either controlled by your sin nature, which is yourself, and then you're going to follow whatever the world puts out there as their values, and in which case, he says, we're hostile towards God. Or if your mind is controlled by the Spirit, we make right choices that align us with the righteousness of God, and it results in a life of peace. He says, verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Why not? Because we're turned away from him, right? We're hostile to God. We're going the other direction. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Notice how he starts. You. You, however, are controlled by the Spirit. Who's the you? Who's he talking to? The believers in Rome. He says, we know you are empowered by and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Again, we go back to these two powers again. And he says, if you are controlled by the Spirit, if you are receive God's Spirit, then you belong to Christ. But if you do not have the Spirit, if there's no change in your behavior, if there's no reflection of it all, he says, then you do not belong to Christ. And he says, and we know that because the Spirit testifies to us. Think about that. In the Old Testament or under Jewish law, how many witnesses do you have to have? Two. And so he says, the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you belong to God. Now, we already know that if we live in the Spirit, it doesn't mean we're not going to have struggles in this physical life. We're going to continually be influenced by sin. But the good news is that God is continuing to work with us. We are being sanctified. And just as he raised Christ from the dead, so too we are guaranteed that he will raise us from the dead as well. Verses 12 through 14 are interesting because they go to our obligation. He says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, these are interesting verses because what did verse 1 say? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then this one just says that if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. How can you do both? These verses are used often in the argument that you can lose your salvation. And so, because it's so important, and because even if you haven't heard it, you may come across this argument, I want to present to you the argument at this point so that you can understand clearly the issues that we're dealing with here. First off, if you come from a Reformed or a Calvinist background or view, your answers will be salvation is secure no matter what. You are chosen in God. It doesn't matter what you do. Your salvation is secure. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the Arminians who believe that, yes, you can come to Christ, but you have to continue to work out your salvation. You have to progress against sin or you can lose your salvation. So we've got both ends using the same scriptures. In this classroom, what do I always teach us about verses? Context, context, context. You're great because the morning couldn't think of the answer and I said it's either Jesus or context. It's going to be one or the other in this class. And it's important for us to understand exactly what Paul has been teaching throughout all of Romans because we can't really take one verse out and make it say something that maybe doesn't. He's already been telling us that in Christ we are justified. It is complete. In Christ we have been redeemed, we have been atoned, and the Holy Spirit verifies in us that we are children of God. But we also know being in Christ is a relationship. We have been reconciled to God, but it's still a relationship, right? And Paul's already been using marriage as an example. If you are to get married and you make absolutely no changes in your life, one would have to wonder if you really got married, wouldn't you? If you still do exactly what you were doing before. What Paul has been teaching is that through the death of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed from the law of sin. He has paid the penalty, and now we belong to him. And that frees us from sin. He's given us his Spirit to empower us in order to help us live in right relationship with him. So from the context, is Paul teaching that we can lose salvation here? No, not at all. But what I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. In other words, there's still a responsibility when you live in a relationship to do what is right and to live according to that relationship. God never forces us to love him, but he does equip us and empowers us with his Holy Spirit to live out a righteousness. And that's what we need to draw on, the power of the Holy Spirit to live in the right relationship. One of the things I always think about this, because I get this question quite often, is can we lose our salvation? And one of the ways I've thought about it is, you know, when you're physically born, you're not unborn, right? And you can never deny your parents. You're still part of that family. And it's the same with our spiritual birth. When we're born, we are born of God. And we are still part of his family. But we also live in relationships. And we can disappoint our families. We can do things that are unpleasing to them. But God, like a father, does discipline us. And the scripture teaches that very clearly, that he does discipline. And we also know that we will all stand before him. But as his kids, as his children, we will not stand before him, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because we are justified. We have been redeemed. We have been atoned. And when we get there, we'll be sanctified. So that is the good news. However, we will be judged for what we've done with our lives. And that's what Paul was teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul now goes into the blessings of our relationship of being children of God in verses 15 through 17. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. This is another basis of insurance that we belong to God and we cannot lose our salvation. The Holy Spirit speaks to our own spirit and assures that we are children of God. And once this only applied to Israel in the Old Testament, this is amazing that it applies now to us. And he says, we're not to be afraid. In fact, the Holy Spirit allows us to come before God and call him Abba, Father. That's Aramaic. And it's the name you use for your own daddy. It's a family name. And I think that's so cool. When we're part of God's family, we actually can enter into his presence and call him daddy. And it's a name of love and family. And if we're children of God, we're heirs. God's heirs and co-heirs with Christ. That's amazing. When I thought about that, all of heaven will be part of ours. Because we are his children. And in love, he wants to give that to us. But there's another part of it too. We're also associated with Jesus Christ in his name. How was it for him when he was here on earth? It's a little difficult. He experienced a lot of suffering, didn't he? And because of our association with him and our family identification with God and his Christ, we can expect that we too will suffer, not just normal suffering, but suffering because of our association with his name. Think about who Paul was addressing. He's addressing the church at Rome. What had already happened in the church at Rome? Do you remember back to that first introduction lecture? They had been kicked out of their homes because of somebody named Christos, remember? And they had to wait until Claudius died. So for 5 years, they weren't even allowed into their homes. We're only about 3 years away from Nero. They will suffer intense persecution and many of them death. And Paul is basically saying, yes, we will associate with his suffering, but the good news is we will also be part of his glory. That's still future, just like our resurrection, but that's a future hope. And so then he expands on that theme of glory between verses 18 and 25. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth even comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we have not yet, we wait for it patiently. In addition to the believer's promise of glory, did you notice creation is also going to be restored to glory? Creation is tied in with the fall of man. What happens with humankind also has an effect on all of creation. It said God made it subject to frustration. Now, that was not part of God's plan, and yet it says one day he will set it free. And just as the children of God will be glorified, so too will all of creation be glorified. Now, some of the translations seem to lead creation to believe that it's people. But creation is the created things. Plants, animals, rocks, trees, all these type of things. It's difficult sometimes to see that because Paul personifies it. He uses language such as creation is frustrated. It could be liberated from bondage. It's groaning like a woman in childbirth. But if you think about the Psalms, the books of poetry, and the prophets, what do they say? The trees clap their hands, and the hills sing, and all these type of things. It's really the use of poetry to relate to the earth. And he says, but they will be released, and it will return to God's original design. And then he calls believers first fruits of the Spirit. And I absolutely love that. It returns us back to the Old Testament. Whenever you planted a crop, you would present to God the very first, before you ate or did anything, it would go to God. And it's a way of saying, thank you, and we trust you to bring in the rest of the harvest, and that there will be a bountiful harvest. And he calls us, the believers now, the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the first. And we will be part of the glorification and the future glory. Paul used the word groan several times. Did you notice that? I thought that was an interesting word. Creation groans, believers groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. So I wanted to know what exactly this groaning was all about. And it takes us again back to the Old Testament. And if you know your Old Testament history, what happened with Israel? They would always get into trouble because they turned away from the Lord and somebody would come and attack them. And then finally, when they couldn't stand it anymore, they would groan and they would cry out to God for deliverance because there was absolutely nothing that they could do. And that's pretty much what this word means. It's a combination of frustration and a longing for deliverance and knowing only God can do it. So creation is groaning for their liberation, their freedom from the bondage of decay. Believers, on the other hand, are groaning while we wait eagerly for our adoption and the redemption of our bodies. Now, this word of adoption is fascinating because in the Jewish culture, there was no adoptions. And I thought, why wouldn't you have an adoption? Why wouldn't that even be thought about it? But think about it. How did they live? In insulas, in extended families. If something happened, you would be in an extended family, so your children would, you know, just remain within your family. We know some of these insulas were upward of 200 people, so you lived in family groups. But adoption was used in the Greek culture, and it was particularly important in the Roman world. And what the Romans would think of instantly was the most famous of all adoptions, which was Julius Caesar adopted Octavian. And Octavian received all the rights and privileges of being Julius Caesar's son, including the kingdom, the Roman Empire, and he became Caesar Augustus, the very one that was in power when Jesus was born. So this is what they would think of when they thought about adoption, is receiving the full right of a child. And he says that we're to wait patiently for our adoption until we come into the full rights of heirs of God. Now, while we wait, God has given us an incredible privilege of coming to him in prayer. And verses 26 and 27 says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Just as we groan for adoption and resurrected bodies, the Holy Spirit groans as well. But because of our weakness, we don't even know what to pray for. Have you ever been to a point in your life where it's just so pressing down, you don't even know what to ask God for? What an encouragement to know that his Spirit, which resides in us, takes over. If you think about it, the Holy Spirit knows your heart and your mind, but who else does he know? God's heart and God's mind. So he takes the two of them, because he knows what we need and he knows what God's will, and he brings it together. And it says he does so in groans that words cannot express. Probably doesn't use any words at all. But God knows, and God hears, and God answers. And I'll tell you, when I read that, if that doesn't encourage us, the fact that God wants such a strong relationship that he's given us his very Spirit that would help us to pray so that we can align with his will. I mean, that should encourage us to pray. I don't know, this was quite an uplifting lesson for me. God's plan is not only to bring glory to his people, but also glory to all of creation. He said already that we have been given God's own Spirit. And that's the proof with us of the reality of what we've received. We've been redeemed. We've been adopted as God's own children. We will be his heirs. In the meanwhile, while we wait patiently, we are to be renewed in our mind, I think, and led by the Spirit, were some of them. With basically, we need to be transformed to become more like Christ. And we do that by listening to the Spirit and then aligning our actions with how he is leading. But I also thought it was fascinating in verses 18 to 27, we have Paul's most extensive writing on creation here. You don't have to go very far to talk about being green, right? Seems to be everywhere, the environment. We even have a whole TV channel now. Cable 102 is the green station, and you can go green all day long. We're being taught to leave the smallest carbon footprint we possibly could. And God's original design was that the earth was good and everything in it was good. And that it was created for man in order to enjoy, but to rule over and to be good stewards of. But when man sinned, the environment also suffered. And even though I knew that, I really never thought about that. I just think about that when I have the weeds. And what was it a couple weeks ago? Blame Adam every time you're pulling a weed. But it's true. The earth longs to be liberated. They want to be what God created it to be as well. And this text shows us that God really does care about the environment. He created it and he will redeem it just as he will us. And I thought about, so what is the believer's role? I mean, after all, the media tells us it's all our fault, right? Even down to global warming. And did you happen to notice the news a couple days ago? We're really not warming. The earth is actually cooling. But that doesn't matter. It's all our fault, whatever it is. So from what we learn in the text, what does it mean for us? And I think what it tells us is that God very much cares about the environment, just as he cares about his people, and that we need to be good stewards. We shouldn't be in the excess of materialism. We need to be in a balance, and we constantly need to remember that we will be held accountable not only for our lives, but how we were a steward of his earth. So I think it's important that we as believers also are very careful with what we've been entrusted with. Next week, we're going to continue with chapter 8, and we're going to begin with that verse, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But guess what? What's the key word we want to remember when we take that verse constantly and pin it up on everything? It's got a context. And so we want to continue as we go through this. I think it'll be another great week. I love these positive lessons and all the benefits that are ours in Christ. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we cannot even begin to thank You for everything that You have done for us. These words that seemed so foreign before are so comforting now when we realize that we have been justified, we have been redeemed, You have atoned for our sins, and that we will never stand before You condemned. Lord, as You've also given us Your own Spirit to help us to live our lives in righteousness, I pray that each one of us would continually be renewed in our mind, that we would continually look to the Spirit and align our lives in ways that are pleasing to You. And I thank You too for this lesson that showed us that You also care about this earth and everything in it. Help us to be good stewards of what You have been entrusted to us. And we will thank You and praise You. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.